All right, Psalm 92, and we did the first five verses last time. We started the psalm with praise in the first five verses, and glorying in the Lord. And what we're going to do is we're going to transition into dealing with those who are outside of God's mercy. The context would seem to indicate we're dealing with a Psalm of David. The language, the vocabulary, and everything matches the other psalms that are designated for David. We do know that there are a few other psalms, at least, that he did not author, but this matches that. And also the circumstances. He doesn't give any details as far as who the problem is or what he's dealing with. It might be just a general idea. We're not sure. But he says in verse 6, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Understand what? The things about the Lord in the first five verses. As far as God being my sustainer, God being my help, how wonderful God is, the things that he has done, that he is worthy of worship, and so forth. And a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. We're going to talk about this a little bit in the morning service, just a little bit about this idea that those who do not know the Lord think we're a bunch of nuts. they do. And they wonder, what in the world are you, why do you do this? What is your passion about this? Why in the world do you believe this stuff? Why do you, they don't get it. And, they have no idea. And so he gives two parallel thoughts here. First of all, they don't know. They don't know. Sometimes it's a lack of information. Understand that when this was penned, likely 3,000 years ago, you didn't have a whole lot of Bible truth being disseminated among the heathen and so forth, and even those in Israel. A lot of it was tradition and so on. The scripture was read at the various feasts and so on. And as a matter of fact, I'm trying to remember how often it was, every 5 years or something like that. The entire Old Testament that they had, or the law, was read to the congregation that came for one of the feasts. And so if they were faithful in doing that, they would hear the word, but only once, because they didn't have synagogues even until after the captivity. And so very limited access to the scripture. The priests were supposed to go out. This was required in the law. And we know that they did this several times. It's recorded in the books of Kings, that they actually went out and they're supposed to go to the villages with copies of the law and teach the people. They were supposed to do that. But with the ups and downs that Israel had in their spiritual life, you can get a good idea of how often that actually materialized. So the people were woefully ignorant. And that being the case, you can imagine what the heathen outside of Israel would know. We do know that when we have the conquest, when we have Joshua coming in and into the land of Canaan, the people there knew about the Exodus. They knew what the things that God had done in the wilderness. And then later on during the reign of when Samuel was judge, you had the same thing. The Philistines mentioned something that had happened. Remember, this is over 350 years before. They mentioned the things about the Exodus. So the heathen were at least aware of the God of Israel and what the God of Israel had done. That here's a God who does things. He isn't just a statue and we believe certain things. There's historical events that they can say, God did this and this and this and this. Here's a God who does things. And, but the folks, they don't know. They don't know. And part of that is just knowledge. Part of it also is experience. There's two aspects of knowledge. One is a book learning. And the other one is experience. That I have a personal knowledge of these things. And of course, the heathen on the outside of Israel, by and large, you had a few individuals. You had Naaman the Syrian, a few other things, a few other folks that we see as you go through your Old Testament. The Kenites, the people who were Moses' father-in-law, they came into Israel at the same time as Israel, but they didn't mingle with the people. They maintained their integrity. And what's interesting is when you get down to the end, even to the book of Jeremiah, just before the captivity, the Kenites were still faithful to the Lord, and the Israelites were the ones that had lapsed into idolatry. But you had just those few folks. By and large, the heathen on the outside were utterly and completely ignorant of the God of Israel as far as detail is concerned, and of course, especially in experiential knowledge. And as a result, they don't understand. Pagan religion in this day and age, when this was written 3,000 years ago, it didn't matter where you went. You could go to the Philistines, you could go to the Moabites, you Edomites, Ammonites, the Syrians up to the north, didn't matter, all the way to Babylon. And the religion was almost the same. Didn't matter where, they changed the names of the gods, but the format was pretty much the same. And the God of Israel and the worship in Israel was vastly different than anything else. The temple layout was the same, but as far as the nature of God and the law that God had revealed and so on, vastly different than what the heathen had. And they don't understand, why is Israel this way? Well, God, one of the things God stipulated was that Israel was to be different to set them apart, and also to set them apart enough so they would not commingle with the heathen around them. That their culture, their society and everything would be so different that there would not be an easy commingling with the heathen about them. That they were to be different. And the heathen around them don't understand. They don't get it. Just like unsaved people today outside of the church, if they don't know Christ, they don't get it. They don't get it. Why do you go there and listen to some guy drone on about things from this boring, dull book? Why? Now, of course, once you get saved, the Bible's exciting. If you tried to read the Bible before you were saved, you know that it was a drudgery and that it was, you didn't get it. It was hard to understand why it, I mean, they're telling me to read this and I started reading it. I don't get it. Somebody gave me a Bible. I figured, well, I might as well start reading it. And you start reading it. I don't understand this. If you don't have at least some degree of passion for the Word of God, then you probably ought to evaluate where you are spiritually. Now, this doesn't mean you understand everything, but you ought to have a hunger for the Word of God. And folks on the outside don't get it. In verse 7, he says, when the wicked spring up as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. He's going to compare the believer to a different kind of plant in just a minute. He's going to talk about the flourishing of the people of God in just a moment. But we had an exceedingly dry summer. Other than a very light rain toward the end of August, up until about a week or so ago, we didn't have any rain for like 2.5 months. And I was talking to Linda. I transplanted a plant this past week. I was out there. I kept thinking, I need to do that. And I thought, you know, I'm out in the backyard. I've got a little time. Let me just do it, because otherwise I'll never get around to it. And so I had it in a sunken pot. The pot was flush with the ground. It was to keep it theoretically from spreading, although it didn't really thrive where I put it. And so I start digging in the pot, and I've got darker soil down about 2 inches. And I get below that, and it's just dust. And you were saying they were digging some potatoes, and you get down just below a few inches, and the ground is still just dust underneath. And in Israel, you would go months without rain. That was standard. Rain cycle was you had some rains in September, October. Then you had a lull. And then come January, February, you would have rain January, February, and into March. And then after, it would peter out in March, maybe a little bit into April. And then you would have another dry spell going all summer until the following fall. That's the early and latter rains that you read about sometimes in the scripture. And so everything turns brown. If you've lived in California or spent some time in California, most of the time California is brown. And but when they get rain, all of a sudden everything is, it's green. It's almost instant. And in a climate like Israel or like California or east of the mountains here in Washington where things are brown and all of a sudden you get the rain. How many of you, it's just a little bit of rain we've had, all of a sudden your lawn needs mowing. Have you had that experience? All right. The grass shoots up quickly. It grows quickly. And yet it doesn't last. Because in Israel, you've got this burst of rain and then you have a dry season. Everything turns brown again. And it doesn't last. It grows up. It grows up fast. It's very evident. It's conspicuous. The hills go from brown to green, but it doesn't last. It will be destroyed forever. And you have grass fires and all that. They didn't have the equipment to put that stuff out. Can you imagine if you had a forest fire? And there's a mention in the scripture, and just in passing, in the Psalms and so on about forest fires. How do you put, you get out of the way and let it burn itself out? There was nothing they could do. And the same thing is largely true with grass fires. You just let it get out of the way and let it go. And it's there to be destroyed forever. But he's likening the ungodly to that. They're there. They seem to be flourishing, but there's no durability. Now, we see that sometimes in our own day. I've mentioned before that sometimes you'll see somebody rising on the political horizon. You think, oh, good grief. Boy, we're doomed. And 10 years go by, 15 years go by, and all of a sudden the person's gone. And you know, the only thing you can do is maybe find a Wikipedia article on them. They're not in the news anymore. They don't last. There is no durability. And as far as eternity is concerned, they will be, if you want to look at it this way, destroyed forever. It isn't destroyed and gone. It's not annihilationism. We're talking about eternal torment. That's the destiny of the lost. But thou, O Lord, and we're going to compare these folks to the Lord, but thou, O Lord, art most high forevermore. God is eternal. He is unchanging. And no one on the outside can change that. And God himself doesn't change. So he is change proof, if you want to call that. Look at it that way. He can't change himself because of his very nature, and others on the outside are powerless to change him. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord. Now understand that here's something interesting to think about. We have it easy here in this country as believers. Now, we're dealing with a growing hostility. We're dealing with a cultural hostility to Christianity that's something new. Although it's been there in places. What we are going through now, believe it or not, was to some extent true in Massachusetts 180 years ago. You think, what? Massachusetts, Puritanism, preaching and teaching the Bible, you know, and they had lapsed into Unitarianism. And those that still preached the gospel were looked down upon. There were hostile takeovers of all the institutions that the Puritans built. Even some of them even had strong doctrinal statements. You have to believe this, this, and this, and this. And they went to the courts, and the courts reinterpreted the doctrinal statement so the people who denied the scriptures could take it over. That was in the 1830s, 1840s. Right. You know, that the previous generations had set things up, and it was all taken over. It all went away. And then you had the Second Great Awakening, and there was a bit of a restoration and pockets and so on. But it was hostile at that time. We have it easy, though, here. But you look at places where you have genuine persecution. I mean, serious persecution. People thrown in jail. Their houses, churches are burned. People are beaten for their faith. And the authorities turned a blind eye to this kind of thing. Understand that the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. And even here in our country, where you have this more subtle approach, the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. Recognize that we're on God's side, provided we're adhering to the scripture and we're walking with him and we're making sure it's not about us, it's about God. Remember, it's always about God. It's not about us. We want to be in accord with the scripture because we want to honor God, because it's what God says. It's not about us. It's about God. Always is about God. So those who are the enemies of God, or those who are our enemies, if we're doing and being what we're supposed to do and be, are God's enemies. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. They shall come to nothing, ultimately. It may look like they're in control now. It may look like they're going to wipe out the faithful. It may look... When the end comes, God's in control, God doesn't change, and what happens to the wicked? They're gone. There's nothing to them. All right, real quick, let's look at the last little part here. So that's the situation as far as the enemies of God are concerned, those outside of God's mercy, their condition, their brevity, and their contrast with the Lord. Now let's look at the exaltation of the righteous. It says in verse 10, my horn... Shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn? I shall be anointed with fresh oil. By the way, if you're, you know, King James Version, just a clarification. There is, as far as how we see them portrayed today, there is and never has been a unicorn. I know this will devastate some of you. but it's true. I'm going to digress here. Where did the idea of a unicorn come from? Most mythology has its basis in something. Because the idea of a unicorn isn't just one little spot. It's in a number of different places in different cultures. Are there unicorns today? David, answer the question.
Sort of.
The oldest pictures of unicorns don't look like the glamorized big white horse with the horn coming out of his forehead. It had feet more like an elephant's feet. Had narrower legs, but it had feet more like an elephant's feet. The unicorn is actually the rhino. Now, rhinos are ugly, all right? But we need to glamorize them, and so we're going to make them look more like horses, especially if you have a description of an animal that's big and has one horn, but you've never seen one, and you're familiar with cows and horses and animals like that, so what are you going to make it look like? All right? And then in Western Europe, the Norse would sell in barter and stuff the horns of a narwhal. You know what a narwhal is? It's got this big long horn, sometimes eight feet long, and it's spiraled. And those were sold as unicorn horns. They didn't tell them where they came from. It comes from this little whale found around Greenland. They would say those are unicorn horns and, you know, get a lot of money. So that's why you see the white horse with a narwhal tusk coming out of its forehead. That's how it's rendered. It was originally a rhino. Now, all that's free. That has little bearing on here. I'm explaining where the word came from. What is the animal? If you have a newer translation, instead of unicorn, it says what?
Wild ox.
Well, that doesn't sound impressive. There was an animal that became extinct about 400 years ago. The wild ox was found in Europe. It used to be found in parts of the Middle East and so on. And don't think of the things you see at the fair. All right? Think of an animal that was as high at the shoulder or higher than a bison. And had horns, kind of like the horns of a Spanish fighting bull, a great big huge rack that swung out, not quite Texas Longhorn, but you get the idea. And so an animal with a massive rack on its head. And it's a huge, powerful animal. As far as animals that the Israelites would have firsthand knowledge of, the only thing that would be bigger would probably be the elephant. And even then, they had very limited information and connection with elephants. So this would be a huge, powerful animal. It would be the largest animal they would be familiar with. It had horns. Now, what's the, we've dealt with this before. This comes up frequently in the Psalms. What is the symbolism of horn, of a horn? Okay, for those of you who are farmers, the bull, the buck, the ram, whatever, that had a good rack on him, he was the top dog. All right? He didn't have to be the biggest animal. He just had to have the horns. When we were on the farm, we had the cow named Rosie, and Rosie ruled the roost because Rosie had a big rack. And she pushed around the other animals, even the bulls, because we didn't keep bulls that had horns, we'd get rid of the horns. She was the top dog in the pasture there, because she had horns. And so the idea there is power and strength. He says, also there in verse 10, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Some have equated that idea of the Spirit of God. I don't think that's sometimes the case, but I don't think that's the case here. Let's assume for a minute that David is the author, the human author. And this is all first person here. He's talking about his situation. My horn will be exalted. So you have somebody who is power and strength. So you're probably talking about somebody who's the leader of the country, or at least in a position of leadership. Who was anointed with oil in the Old Testament? Well, let me, what groups of people? You got three of them. Pardon me? Kings were? Prophets? And priests. Mostly the kings and the priests were anointed with oil. This was a consecration. This was when they anointed David, when they anointed Solomon. There was a number of others that they did this to. This was almost like crowning them. This was making it official. And in David's case, he was anointed by Samuel by the decree of God. So he is the one basically, that God anointed. God called him to that position. God put him in that position. He is there by God's authority. And so, God has put his stamp of approval on this individual. This is the man. And then he says in verse 11, mine eye also shall see my desire upon mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Notice that the word desire is in italics in the King James. Although I think the basic idea is there. When it's in italics, remember, it's not in the original language. It's put in there as an explanatory thing or to create flow. But the idea that David will see and David will hear. If you have an enemy coming at you with an army or you have a conspiracy going on, those things, especially in ancient times, but conspiracies especially, what is necessary in a conspiracy? Secrecy. Secrecy. You have to get your plan all in order before you spring it. And so, if David sees what's going on and David knows what's going on, then what's going to happen? He's going to be able to quash the conspiracy. If he knows that, some of his neighbors and so on are planning on an invasion, because you don't have satellites or anything, you have to wait until they're actually out there. But if David has information, he knows what's going on, then he can be there at the border and stop them from coming in, or he can be proactive and deal with it in advance. So David's desire, we can look at it that way, will be against the wicked. The righteous, verse 12, shall flourish. We saw the flourishing of the wicked that was like grass. The flourishing of the righteous is like a palm tree, and he shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. The palm trees that would be in Israel at this time are mostly date palms. A date palm lives to be well over 200 years. Palms live to be old, very, very old. They grow slowly. We don't have a whole lot of them around here. We have the Chinese fan palm. It's the only one that you can grow dependably around here. What's neat about palm trees is they just get taller. They don't get thicker. They start out and because the growth is all at the end. They don't have rings inside. If you cut down a palm tree, it's just solid. They don't have rings because they don't get bigger around. They just go up. But they live to be hundreds of years old. The cedar of Lebanon. There are some cedars growing in Lebanon, just a few. They've cut most of them down, but there's a preserve there that has some cedars that were growing when the Romans were still there. They lived to be very, very ancient trees. There are some with trunks that are as thick as from me to Nita. Now, they're not as tall as the stuff we got around here. A really, really tall cedar of Lebanon might be 120 feet tall, but they're massively thick. And so he's talking about, when he deals with these two trees in particular, he's dealing with a concept as opposed to grass. What's he talking about? The grass grows up, and then it's gone. With the palm tree, with the cedar tree, we're talking about longevity. We're talking about durability. That the righteous are going to flourish, not like the grass, but like these two trees. Those that be planted, he uses the same imagery, in the house of the Lord shall flourish, same word, or made green is the idea there, in the courts of our God. They that bring forth fruit in old age shall be fat and flourishing. We try not to be fat in our country, but the idea of fat is the idea of somebody who is prosperous, somebody who has all that is needed and then some. All right. When it says in the house of the Lord, are we talking about the actual temple? That would be the idea that the Israelites that would be the first readers of this, and that the writer would have in mind. But when you're talking about the house of the Lord in this time, you're not talking about a building that people go and sit in and hear the preaching and teaching of the word. The temple was an entirely different kind of a situation. And also, when you're talking about the temple, you're not talking just about the building, you're talking about the whole complex. What was the purpose of the temple? It was a place of worship. Worship entitled, praise is part of worship, but it was a place of worship. It was not necessarily a place of instruction and so on. That took place outside of there. It was a place of worship. And so if you're going to truly worship the Lord, then you have to know Him. Otherwise, you're just going through the motions. And so we will flourish, the righteous will flourish. And the idea is that they will be planted where? In the house of God, in communion with God, in fellowship with God. And they shall bring forth fruit in old age. It isn't something that's just going to go away. When you plant a wheat plant, you put the seed in the ground. And at the end of the season, 6-8 months later, however long it is, you've got your seed head, you harvest that, then you cut down the rest of the plant, and that straw, and it goes away, and they do this a lot of places. They used to do this in the Willamette Valley not so long ago, and then they burn the fields. And then after they were all done with that, then they plow it and get it ready for next season. So are we talking about a plant that produces fruit year after year after year? No, wheat plant gets one shot. All right? Wheat is a type of grass. If I plant a palm tree, a date palm, and I wait for 15 years before it starts to produce fruit. Hopefully I can just buy my orchard. But I've got my palm tree, my date palm starts producing fruit. And year after year after year after year, for over 100 years, that thing is going to produce fruit. And some years it might produce 200 pounds of fruit. One palm tree, 200 pounds of fruit. But it's going to produce year after year after year after year. It's not just a flash in the pan, it's over and done with. I got my little crop here and it's all done. It's a durable thing. And it's going to be consistent and faithful in its productivity. That's what he's talking about, the child of God. That's the position of the child of God. That's the ideal, anyway. What's the purpose? Verse 15. Remember, it's not about us. It's about God. The purpose is to show that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The idea that that God, He's upright, He will always do what is right. He isn't like the pagan gods. Remember, we talked about this last week or the week before. The pagans, our ancestors, made gods in their own image. They made gods that were corrupt. They made gods that were wicked. The God of Israel was totally unlike, and is totally unlike, the pagan gods around the world. The pagan gods of the world are just as wicked or more wicked than people. The God of Israel is righteous. He is upright. There's a huge difference. And He's my rock. What's the idea of a rock? We had the imagery of a horn. What's the imagery of a rock? Okay, solid, unmovable. If I'm going to, we see that God is my rock. Not only is He solid and unmovable, how does that benefit me? You know, on the farm, we would sometimes have a huge rock that would come up in the field. We were in upstate New York, and these things would creep up with the freeze. And I remember one time, we had a rock that was about the size of a Volkswagen. And they did end up moving that. And I can't remember how they did it, but they did end up moving that. That was a job and a half. But what's the benefit of a rock? How does that benefit me?
A foundation.
Foundation? Okay, unmovable, solid foundation. What else? If you're, we see this a number of different places in the Psalms. If you are in, and remember, where did David grow up? He was born in Bethlehem. He was a shepherd when he was a kid in the surrounding areas, mostly toward the south. To the north was cropland, so he worked down to the south. This is why when he was on the lam hiding from Saul, he knew the places to go. Does that country have a lot of trees? Almost none. There's some brush. Down in the ravines, there's some stuff that you could fit in this room. Doesn't get any taller than that. So if you are, and it's hot in the summertime. In the south of Israel, it gets well over 100 degrees in the summertime. You got no trees. Where do you find shade? In the shelter of a big rock. You get on the north side or whatever side that opposite the sun, and that's your place of shade. It's a place of security. It's a place of refuge. So God is that way, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is right, God does what is right, and it can't be changed, as we saw earlier. So that's our purpose. One of the reasons that God does the things he does for the righteous, that he is our refuge and ultimately we will prosper and everything, is to come back because it's all about God. It's not about us. It's all about God. That he would receive the glory. And as a result, if we are living faithfully, and that's a key thing, we need to live faithfully so that the world has to make up stuff about us. They have to tell lies instead of, because God forbid that they would have justification in saying negative things about the people of God. We need to be faithful so that the slander is lies. All right? We need to make sure that it's all about God. It's not about us. That we are living faithfully to him, for him. Because whether we like it or not, we are God's representatives in the world. What the world thinks of God is very often how they perceive God's children. And so God does these things so that we will reflect him and he will receive the glory. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we live lives that would glorify the Savior and not be a stumbling block to others. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.